Good morning, sisters.
Good morning, Kathy.
We're in Luke 4 this morning. We have a full house. It's wonderful. Good to see you back. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father who art in heaven, holy, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray today that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would understand the purposes for which you've called us and for which you came. We pray for fresh eyes and tender hearts as we reread again this lesson today in Luke 4. Please glorify your Son, O Father. And may the Son glorify the Father through the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days. And when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Now he's probably out in the Negev area where the prophets wandered. And he's gone 40 days without eating. This is possible to do. We used to think it was kind of impossible without a miracle, but many have started doing that in our day, in fasting and praying like Jesus. He certainly would have had water. But at the end of this time, after a high calling in his life, at the baptism at the river, when the Spirit in fullness descends like a dove onto him and speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," he hears the voice from heaven, the high point. And now he's driven out into the desert by the same Holy Spirit to be tempted, to be tried, in a sense to strengthen himself. This is a kind of resistance that you would see in exercise where you use one muscle against another, where his trusting in the Father is now going to be tested against his own needs of the flesh, his own desires of the kingdom. And so for us, the biggest temptation would be this one, the food, for sure, okay? And it was for Adam and Eve. But for Jesus, we're probably going to see the bigger ones coming up, where he would have been tempted to have had his own idea of the kingdom as opposed to the Father's. His own abilities tested against the Father in his dependency on him. So we're going to kind of see this open up. In all three instances, the devil prefaces the temptation with, "If you are the Son of God." So he's testing him and his belief in knowing this. And by faith, believing. Jesus lived by faith. And he died by faith and was raised by faith. And although he had experiences with the Father none of us have ever had, and really heard directly from him, in his flesh he still walked by faith. So this was indeed not just a minor temptation, but real. And this is the catch. We wouldn't have the ability to turn the stone into bread. But Jesus did. That's what makes the temptation so real. He has the ability to do this. And so here's how he answers. "One does not live by bread alone." Now this scripture comes from where the Father provided for the Israelites in the wilderness with manna, which came from heaven. And as they complain and grumble later, they also are taught, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That the word of God is true food. is true nourishment. It is not a minor thing that, oh, a little quiet time thrown on top or a little blessing before and after the meal. It is the meal. And so if any of you have ever had this, and I'm sure you have, been in a time where you've maybe met up with an old friend with whom you shared Christian fellowship, and the time just disappears. It could be hours have gone by. It doesn't matter. I mean, you even forgot to eat. You forgot what time it is. You're wrapped up in the fellowship of the believers. And this is that nourishment of the Lord that truly we've experienced. All of us have had a taste of this. But he's up against, and take this with strong consideration as well. You and I are minor players. We too are tempted, but it is very rare that the devil himself comes and tempts you or me. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil which tempt us. But usually it's his minions on someone as pea-turkey as we are, okay? And so it doesn't take much to make us, you know, on the mat, okay? But for Jesus, it is the devil. It is the serpent who came, the wily serpent who came to Eden. And he is tempting him. And Jesus uses the word of God as that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and his belief in it as the shield of faith. He not only wields it, but he believes it. And so it is his faith that overcomes as well. His faith is overcoming. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Now, some have thought this may have been on the Jordan side where Moses looked over and saw the promised land. But the fact that it says in this text, in the reporting of the temptations, that it was all in an instant, means that wherever he was standing there, this became a rapid, over all time picture of everything that the Son of God would want, all dominion and authority. But without the suffering that he would have to suffer to bring that about, the authority that would come to Jesus came because he laid aside his godness and took on the form of a servant to serve us and redeem a people for God. And so Satan was going to go around this and just give him the authority, give him the power. Men are power hungry. If we have authority, we can say this and it's done, and do that and it's done, and, you know, we can write a credit check here and we can do that there and move things, and it gives you a great sense of control. If ever anyone wanted a sense of control, you would think it would be Jesus. Because this was going to get very rapidly out of control. We'll see this even in this chapter. How already you will see men seek to take his life in the very first year. So the temptation is grave to take authority and to be in charge so that this suffering does not have to happen. And in this is also, you know, the devil's a liar. So I don't know how to take this as meaning it is exactly true, because he lies, okay? But this is what he says of himself. "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please." Well, that's only partly true. Yes, authority has been given to Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air. All authority under heaven, though, is dictated by the Father. It comes through his hands. All leaders, all authorities, that's why we're commended, it's commended to us to pray for those in leadership, that great freedom would be given to those who are seeking God. So there is a place of dominion that Satan has, but he doesn't have the total dominion that he promises Christ here. Only God has that, and Jesus has that upright position with the Father and says the most wonderful thing. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Serve only him. So while this is the second temptation, he did not serve himself by the food, and he's not going to serve anyone other than God. His whole entire heart is set towards that. He is undivided in his attention and in his following. We need to pray for an undivided heart. Good prayer this morning. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. This is probably an area, a pinnacle that overlooks the Kidron Valley towards the Mount of Olives. He probably really is in Jerusalem and is standing there looking at the end of his temptations. And this is really wily because he quotes a psalm, and the psalm is written to commend the fact that the Lord oversees everything in our lives and nothing comes to us but through his hands, and we're protected, that he loves us. Nothing can really damage us unless it came through him first. And in a sense, I think the devil overplayed his hand, because you could not tempt Jesus, who had no sin nature, with suicide. And he would have been tempting him with thinking, oh, you wouldn't die. You could probably fly. Well, the angels will probably appear and catch you. So now he wants him to think more of himself than he ought as the beloved of the Father, to park himself in a position that nothing bad can happen to me. I'm a favorite. And this is not humble. This is not an attitude of trust. It is foolishness. And Jesus reads it like that. He said, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until the opportune time. The Father tests our faith. The devil tempts us away from faith. He wants us to fall. The Father wants us to pass, to win. And so the testing of our faith, we many times get this rehearsal over and over again, particularly when we failed him over and over again. He gets us another pass again. You know, let's try this again. Where we have learned from mistakes and have grown in our ability to trust him. Trust is a muscle. It's something that you use over and over again. And when you have walked in it, the temptation can be to think too much of yourself. So watch for that one. But the other side is to not recognize that every test the enemy gives is a temptation to move away from the love of the Father. And the Father is wanting to bring us closer and closer to himself. It's not as if there's some great exam in heaven and finally we passed it and we get an award for it or a reward for it. It's that we're closer to him, that we know the true God and worship him, and we are in a living relationship with him in true humility and in grace. Grace through faith we have been saved. Poured out blessings upon us which we just received by faith. And so ours is a walk of faith, and our faith is being tested in every temptation. Now in verse 13, it says, when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's creepy. Okay. At the end of his life, he calls it the power of darkness. Ah, this is your hour. He says that to Judas. This is your hour, the power of darkness. An opportune time to come and tempt him again. He's tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. If ever there were temptation, it's there. But it's the Father testing him. Okay, it's the Father. Yes, the hour of darkness is coming, but it has no part in Jesus. He is wrestling out his own heart in worship before the Father. A very different kind of temptation. This temptation is evil trying to draw out from good. This is the kind of evil that when Jesus said, if anyone leads one of these little ones astray, it is better that a millstone be tied around his neck and he's thrown into the ocean. That you would take one innocent and lead them astray. I remember the first time I saw this, I think it was in that Disney movie, Pinocchio. And those bad guys, when he goes off into that little village and they start to entice him away, and it's like, this is not good. Okay, you know right away, right then, that that's not a good thing. The temptation that draws the worst out of people and wants them to do bad is evil indeed. And Jesus has conquered this by turning and following the Father. The devil then looks for an opportune time. For us, you all, this might be daily. Okay, it wouldn't take much again for our moments to be opportune. I can make an excuse. This morning I did. I had a kind of miserable night. Susanna had an emergency appendectomy night before last, so we've had the family with us and the children. So that meant, you know, all change of bedrooms and carrying on. And then the middle of the night, the alarms going on every beep. Beep, beep, you know, it's like I overdid it with yard work. I'm soaking in a tub. I mean, the whole thing was like. So this morning, trying to get the kids fed, to get me fed, to finish studying, to get them off, I'm short. I slapped the dog on the head. I told him to get it together, you know. And so sitting in the parking lot out here, I thought, oh, he's had his opportune time with me. And I cannot excuse it that I'm tired. There is no excuse. There is no excuse. We either trust the Lord or we don't trust the Lord. We confess our sins. He's washed me. I'm ready to teach. But, you know, he had his hands full today. Okay. And so, you know, an opportune time for me can be daily. But for Jesus, it was rare. He was so fixed on the call and the upward call of the Father. This is where his heart was fixed. And that's why he's our Savior. I say this over and over again in my days since illness, in strengthening my own faith and looking at things. You cannot make Jesus up. If you could make Jesus up, you'd be worshiping that guy who could make him up. There is no one like Jesus who has the words of Christ, who has the call that God has put on him and has hidden that scripture in himself. An untrained, untaught man from a small village town, as we'll see in a moment, and yet taught by God himself, the only begotten of the Father. This is who we worship, and this is how he leads us to him. In both Gospels, the temptations are a big deal, and they are taught over and over again. We revisit this to be reminded that we do belong as children of God in temptation. If you are a Christian, you wouldn't act like this. Well, you know, the Lord forgives those who come to him, whatever, you know. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you from all unrighteousness. Go there. Don't defend yourself. Look at what his provision is in Scripture that he's given to you to trust him with. And that's where our assurance comes from. He fights for us. He really does fight for us. I mean, if you turn to him, it's so fast that he fights that other battle. It's when we entertain it that we have a problem. And again, we have three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus did not have the flesh. He did not have a sin nature. He was born of a virgin without sin nature. And so for him, it wasn't like the devil was asking him to want sweet rolls. Okay? He needed food. It wasn't a bad temptation or even authority to be good and in control of all things. Was that not a good thing? It was a very good thing. But it wasn't time yet, and it wasn't in the way yet. And so his ways of doing it, who he's trusting for it to be brought about, he is not tempted by evil. He's only going to follow, is it what the Father's doing right now or not? In another place, Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing and say what I hear him say. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, really? Yeah. He's actually the exact imprint of the Father. Isn't that amazing? So Satan has no part in him. He just has to leave and look for what he hopes is a more opportune time. He doesn't get it. Praise God. Verse 14, then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit. Now, when it says this in the original language, it means to overflow, without boundary. You and I may be filled with the Spirit, but our capacity is about this big. Okay? So I might be chock full of the Spirit, but there's just this much room in me for him. Okay? There's a lot of other stuff going on. In Jesus, it was in total. And it's without measure. So as he begins the ministry, now heaven is coming to earth. When he teaches us to pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, he is making that kingdom manifest and his authority over it in the proper way. So now we see real authority and real trust, and the kingdom is nigh unto you. It is near to you. And this is what he begins to preach. Filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. Now, we know from the Old Testament that this area was predicted, Naphtali by the sea, that the Gentiles have seen a great light, that this would be where he would dawn. And it is a poor part of the country. It's a mountainous part of the land. The Sea of Galilee is up in there, beautiful, shaped like a harp, surrounded by mountains. The hill country is rugged, and they've been under Rome for a little over 100 years. They don't have an industry. This is not grape area for wine. Okay, they're just making ends meet. And this is where he starts in humility his ministry. This is where the power of God will be manifest, in the most humble and in those that are mixed up with the Gentiles. It isn't all he comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He really goes into this area, which is a huge trade route coming down through Turkey, right down through northern Israel. And he begins, and we already know he's done a miracle at Cana and turned water into wine, which, by the way, under the temptations, would have been magic if he turned a stone into bread. He never took one type of something and turned it into something else like abracadabra. He took water and it became wine. That's the base of wine, okay? He took fish and crackers and tore them and they became more fish and crackers. But he did not turn them into pizza, okay? And so he was not trying to look great or do it be a magic show that people followed. He was full of the Holy Spirit pouring out the Father's will on behalf of the people and showing the Father's greatness through the deeds that he did. So he begins in this most humble of places in Galilee. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. It begins good. The word is going out. Wow, John was good. Wait till you hear Jesus. You know, he's really something. Wait till you hear Jesus. And those guys that were following John are following Jesus now. Come hear him. So the word is going out, and he's popular. Be careful about being popular. Mm-hmm. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. Now, this is his church. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." One note says the prophets could not but proclaim liberty, but Christ is one having authority, as one that had power on earth to forgive sins, came to set at liberty. Okay, so he wasn't just proclaiming it. He could actually set people at Jubilee. He was bringing about the forgiving of the debts and that all things would be washed away. An enlightenment of the heart. Real eyesight, which was a picture of the spiritual eyesight. This was an enormous passage to have handed to him to read. Usually the practice was they'd have a priest read, then a Levite would read, and then about four other just regular people would read. Apparently he's a regular person. Okay. So the attendant has handed this to him, and he has found the exact place in the scroll that he will read. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is what is meant by Jubilee. This is that word that means every 50 years, all debts would be free, all the land would return to the original owners. There was a sharing. People did not hoard things or hold debt over other people's heads. They did not make progress at the expense of someone else. There was a period of time for that, then that was over. And this is this year of the Lord's favor. He is now coming. This is a year that is an all-time year, okay? A time of Jubilee that festival was just pointing towards. He is the fulfillment of it. He is our Jubilee. He is our freedom. It is for freedom you've been set free, that you can now choose, are no longer tied to having to sin, but have a choice. We have a choice because of what Christ came to do. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, nobody says that, you all. Nobody just says that in a church service, okay? "Today I declare to you, this is it." I mean, this was real authority spoken without apology in his hometown, right back to the people he was raised with. And it comes first to them. What an honor this is, fulfilled in their hearing. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today this scripture has been fulfilled, and all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Again, this is beginning well. Okay, boy, he's well taught. He's one of ours. Wow, and with what authority he speaks. What good words. It's right over their heads. They have no idea what he means by "it's been fulfilled in their hearing." None. They have no idea what this means. So they're kind of still musing along, like, wow, what a good speaker. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb." And the reason they're saying this is Joseph was untaught. He was a carpenter. And he was the carpenter's apprentice. And so how is it that Jesus is now here speaking this as if he has authority to speak this? He's Joseph's son. Now, they're still speaking well, and Jesus needles them. Watch, he draws out what the real intent of the heart is. It just hadn't been tested yet. Okay, watch. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Doctor, cure yourself." And you will say, "Do here also in your hometown the things we have heard you did at Capernaum." And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. Now, why do you think they're so aggravated about this? Why are they mad about this? He's comparing them. You're the hometown. Your homies come home, okay? And I'm here to give this, but the truth is, you're not going to receive it. You will not receive this, and I will be unable to give it to you. Just as Elisha could not heal other lepers, and Elijah could have gone to other widows and couldn't because their faith wasn't. Do you remember what the widow was like when he went to Sidon? Mm-hmm. He comes towards the end of the day. She's got one little boy. They've got one little jar of oil and just a little left flour. It's her last meal. She thinks they're dying. And he says, "If you'll share that with me, I'll take care of you. The Lord will take care of us both." And she does. By faith, she shares that meal with him. That's big, you all. If you have a little kid and it's your last meal, you might say, "I'm sorry about you, buddy, but I don't even know who you are." Okay? No, she received him. And indeed, makes an apartment in her house for him. And the oil never runs out, and neither does the flour, because her faith is expressed in God. But he couldn't go to the other widows in Israel because their faith wasn't there. And so here's where he's beginning to begin to speak about faith without using the word. I can only do certain things in certain places, but there is a monopoly money you must use, and it's called faith. This is the money that is the only exchange I can receive in order to do works among you, and it's faith in God. So he compares them, and this is why they're angry, to the outsiders, to the Gentiles, the Syrians, and the woman in Sidon, which was pagan. It was, it's Phoenicia is what it is. It's ancient Phoenicia. So he's comparing them, this that is the Jew of Jews, this is where, you know, he's from, they're proud of him, they've been saying good things about him, and intentionally, he draws them to a different conclusion. Their faith is not adequate, and they're furious. When they heard this, the synagogue were filled with rage. Now, this is not a calm aggravation. They're yelling at each other. They're beginning to now, they want to tear the clothes and throw the dust on the head. Okay, this is blasphemy to them. They are Jews. And what John has been preaching is what? If you think you can get here because you're Abraham's children, he can turn these stones into children of Abraham. So Jesus is preaching that same message. Do not think because of what you inherited here that this is something that just belongs to you. God has no grandchildren. It is a personal thing that you yourself must understand. I read a devotional this morning, and the story had one of Ruth Graham went to college. I think she went to Wheaton. And at the end of her first semester, she went to the dean of the university and told him that she'd lost her faith. She was really sad, but that she'd lost her faith. And he said, "No, you didn't. You lost your mother's faith. Now go find your own." You know, and isn't that the truth? And so we begin that search, and that's kind of what he's doing, a great favor to them. He's stripping away that should be ours thing to have you really sought. Does he not want to save Nazareth? Of course he does. He grew up with these guys. But they cannot receive him. Now, before I leave this part, how are we like Nazareth, you all? How are we like those that familiarity breeds contempt? That somebody from out there who's doing a great conference, now they have the word of the Lord. But the person right nearby, not so much. We know too much about them. Some years ago, after we began to do recordings for Freshwater, there was a precious little Bible study in Orangeburg that for several years listened to our teachings, and they formed around it. And I was invited to go down with Brenda to do a retreat. I think the first one I went alone. And oh my goodness, you all. They had put it in the newspaper, and all the churches were invited. White churches, black churches, every window was full of, I am not exaggerating, azaleas and any sweet thing from their yards. I mean, just banked in all the windows. The casseroles they baked to be the same. I mean, it was like unbelievable. It was just me, you know. And so they said to me, why don't you just go greet people when they come in the door? So I kind of shyly went over to the door. It was like in a campground thing. So in came these ladies. I said, how are you? I'm Kathy Russell. Oh, my gosh, it's her voice. I was like, you must be kidding me. This is what was meant, that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. I mean, you'd have thought I was Billy Graham. I am not kidding. I was astounded at the respect and the listening, and can we take you to dinner? And can, I mean, it was unbelievable. Now, why is that? That we, if someone is afar and they come in with the word of the Lord, we're a lot more open to them than we are to someone nearby. What does that say about us? Are we a respecter of people in the true sense of the word, that it's because of their faith that they're justified? Or do we look at something else that we add up? This is what they were doing. Oh, he's doing so good to not be educated, and he's Joseph's son. He's one of us. Look at him. He's done so well. And then, you know, all of it's puffing. And then when he compares them, you know, as people that the Lord wouldn't even go to, they're incensed. And they do not understand, how is it that we do this, that we sometimes do not honor and respect the word of God in those closest to us? We tend to know them well, and yet, in a sense, you all, their faith is all the more precious because we've seen what they've overcome. We've seen them in the struggle. And we need not be that way, that we look just at a distance for that which is really a word from God, and up close we cannot receive it. Look at this in yourselves, where you may be doing this. Sometimes we'll do it with our husbands. We'll say, you know, what do you think about such and such? Well, really, we've been thinking about it for 2 or 3 days, and we have lots of opinions about other things we've read. And so then we let them know what we really think. You know, my brother-in-law laughs about this now, and he says, whenever my sister asks him, what do you think about it? He says, I'll let you know tomorrow. I know you. You've been thinking about this for a couple of days, and I don't know what I think yet. Okay? And so, you know, you're not going to look really good right up close and quick. And we judge each other fast. And so this is a correction to look and say, Lord, I don't want to be like Nazareth. I don't want to be one who cannot receive when you are speaking, even in those closest to us, out of the mouth of babes, out of the mouth of those closest to you, those walking with you, your own minister, your own elders to pray for. Listen to them. Figure out now, I know this doesn't seem right to me. We'll go talk to him about it. You'll be the one that's probably wrong. I'll tell you that. You probably will be, but you don't think you will be because we're proud. But this is where we need to humble ourselves, to go and listen and to not be like Nazareth. They got up and drove him out of the town and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might throw him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. They were angry that he should compare himself, whom they knew to be the son of Joseph, with those great prophets, and compare them with the men of that corrupt age, when all had bowed the knee to Baal. That was the real humdinger. In those days of Elijah and Elisha, everybody had bowed to Baal through Ahab. There were just a handful that hadn't. So to compare them to that group was really an insult, and they took it that way. Verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astounded at his teaching because he spoke with authority. In the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now you will see this over and over again in his ministry. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him down before them, he came out of him without having done him any harm. They were all amazed and kept saying to one another, "What kind of utterance is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and out they come." And a report about him began to reach every place in the region. Now, again, we see this word authority, not only in the words that he's speaking, but over the dominion of darkness. And they're seeing that. There's nothing more frightening than a manifestation from the dark side. And for him to be overcoming in this, and the word in the Greek means shut up. Okay, that's what he tells him, shut up. And so not only does he tell him to be quiet, but he shuts his mouth. So this man is not hurt by what when it comes out. He protects him. There is a dominion over this. And it didn't take hours and hours. It was immediate because he is in charge. The very thing the enemy had tempted him with, it was already his. He didn't need the enemy to give him anything like that. He has dominion and the Holy Spirit without limit. And so he sets this man free to hear him. And again, good words go out. They're delighted that someone who acts this way could be set free right in front of them. And a report about him began to reach every place in the region. So now it's really building quickly in that first year. After leaving the synagogue, he entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. Then he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now, imagine rebuking a fever, just speaking to it, and it's gone. He stands over her. It's a high fever. Fevers can be deadly. When you read about the great influenza in 1918 and all that, people died in an afternoon. Boom! Just gone. I had a great aunt who died that way. My grandmother said she went down to the spring house. They lived in the mountains of Tennessee. And this aunt knew Jesus. And she said often she'd hear her talking to him as if he was right there. And that afternoon she heard her talking to him in the spring house. And she was dead that night. Had the flu that afternoon. Just one after another, people would die like that. High fever can be really not only contagious, but deadly. And so he rebukes it, and he stands over it. They ask him about it. They don't ask him necessarily to come heal her. They just mention her to him. Okay, and he comes and stands over her. Then he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately she got up and began to serve them. This too is unusual. After a high fever, you're wobbly and you're not strong. And she gets right up immediately and has the force to go and begin to serve. It's her joy to do so. As the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various kinds of diseases brought them to him and laid his hands on each of them and cured them. Why couldn't this have happened in Nazareth? Why weren't they saying, oh, Jesus, would you heal our sick? See, there was no request of him, was there? They were taking pride in how he spoke, in owning somehow they could have him here, but no humility of need. This group, maybe even having heard of the mother-in-law, begins at sunset to bring all their sick people. Wouldn't you bring yours immediately if you heard this was going on? Of course. And he laid his hands on each of them and cured them. Didn't make them just feel better. It was gone. He had dominion over the works of the devil, and illness is one of them. Demons also came out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah. For this purpose he was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is a note. The devils have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, nor desire to have anything to do with him. For he took not on him the nature of angels. Christ has the devil under check. He rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace. And this word he spoke with power, phimothete, be muzzled. Christ did not only enjoin him silence, but stopped his mouth and forced him to be silent against his will. In the breaking of Satan's power, both the enemy that is conquered shows his malice, and Christ the conqueror shows his overruling grace. So the Lord overcomes. He is the overcomer and speaks. He has only to speak the word. How this should strengthen our prayers, you all, when we go. Lord, you have only to speak the word. Just speak it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to astound him and amaze him with our faith? You know, to really just praise him and glorify him in that way. Seek for that. Seek to honor him by expressing faith. At daybreak, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowds were looking for him, and when they reached him, they wanted to prevent him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he continued proclaiming the message in the synagogues of Judea. And so all over there he's going, where the word of God is already preached, where they had been prepared, and the perfect effect of the word of God would be tender hearts, ready to receive. This is the effect of good teaching and good worship, where it only props up our own identity, or as I gave the illustration earlier, the identity of our grandmother's faith, then we're not safe. We need to be taught ourselves and our hearts tender. Watch yourselves to have an undivided heart, to follow him and allow him. Bring those who are sick. Declare liberty that he's brought through the gospel of Jesus. This is our good news. We too are jubilee tellers. Lord God, we thank you for every minute we've had together, and we pray now for the discussions that you would bring a further deepening of understanding. Please be honored in this time. Amen.
Amen.